Psalm 119, we are down to the Hebrew letter het, verse 57 through 64. By way of short review, every section of this psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, begins with one of the 22 Hebrew letters of the alphabet. So each of these eight verses begins with the word or the letter het, is how we pronounce it. It's like an H. And we've been looking through this psalm one at a time. Sometimes, more often than not, I focus in on one verse or one phrase. I intended to get through three verses this week, but time permitting, we'll see how that goes. But if not, I want to invite you to come back Wednesday nights. We dive a little bit deeper into discussion. Perhaps we will just touch on the other verses, and we can stay, you know, if it's 40 minutes for one verse, maybe we can have like a 10-hour Bible study and do the other seven. Verse 57, let's read, says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindnesses. O Lord, teach me your statutes." Let's pray. Father, we bless you this morning. We ask that you would open up this teaching, your word to us, that we would receive from you, Holy Spirit. Change us, O Lord. Help us to be better stewards of your word, careful to study it, that we would fall in love with your statutes and law, that we would be able to explain it and teach it, show the world around us the truth of your very word. We bless you this morning, Holy Spirit, speak through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's one particular phrase that I want to key in on this morning. It's found in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. What does it mean that the Lord is our portion? This phrase is found six times in the Psalms, twice written by Asaph, King David's right-hand worship leader, and once here, presumably by David, and three more times by David. So possibly three, four times as from David and twice by Asaph. The Lord is our portion. The Hebrew word for this word translated portion in my translation is mana. Mana. It means part, portion of something being divided. Something being divided, a portion or part of something. It sounds a whole lot like manna. But the truth is, while they sound very similar, they are not quite the same. There is yet, though, a connection between these two Hebrew words. Portion, mean or pronounced manna, and the way we pronounce manna. Does anyone know what manna means? It's good. That's right. It means literally something like, what is it? A compound word of man and na. So we've got this mana and manna. I might be wrong in some of those and might be slightly different if I was a native Hebrew speaker, but they are different words. They're spelled slightly different in Hebrew. But again, there's this connection between these two words. And I'll show you that briefly. In Exodus chapter 16, 16 through 19, just read these, listen to these words. It says, "This is what the Lord has commanded." He's speaking about manna. "Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Are you getting the connection? The manna in the wilderness was to be gathered in manas. Portions, a divided part. This is the God's command. God was instructing them to gather what they could eat, gather a portion of this. I don't know if you've realized this, maybe you haven't thought of this before, but it sounds to me as a food lover that God actually invented the buffet. Go gather as much as you need, about an omer per person. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're like me, maybe you gather a giant omer because you love just to stuff it in your mouth. Other of you might be super spiritual. You have more faith that it's going to supernaturally sustain you. You might gather a small omer, and that's just boring. We like to eat. They each gathered according to their portion. Now, the writer in Psalm 119 says that not manna, but the Lord himself is his portion. Is our portion. Beloved, God is your manna. Let me ask you, how much are you gathering of the Lord? Do you pick up a lot of him or little of him? The Lord is your portion. He is who supernaturally sustains you. But you must gather him each day for your daily needs. Oh, what a blessing it is that we can gather our daily portion of God to sustain us through the day. I encourage you to do so. Wake up in the morning, go out of your tent, gather your omer of the Lord himself according to the portion of your need. The first aspect to this phrase, the Lord is our portion, I believe is that it's a statement of satisfaction. A statement of satisfaction. The psalmist was content with all that the Lord is and all that he provides. The psalmist does not seek any possessions or comfort outside of God himself. He doesn't seek riches, honor, friends, or fame. Nothing is as valuable to him as God himself and the promises that God gives to man. He says, "The Lord is our portion." Perhaps Solomon has the most to say about this, of which I touched on only a few weeks ago. Solomon, who had everything you could want. He had money, women, fame, women, power, women, houses, and women. He preached in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," or futile. It's meaningless. It's pointless. The Amplified, the newer version, says it this way. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all that is done without God's guidance is vanity. Futile, meaningless, a wisp of smoke, a vapor that vanishes merely chasing the wind." Why does Solomon say this? Because nothing in this world lasts. But God. In light of eternity, it doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what you earn. It doesn't matter what you aspire to do. Money, fame, riches, power, all of it disappears when you die. It's temporary. And really, in the grand scheme of eternity, it's a fleeting moment. A blink. You strive and strive and you work so hard to earn and get these things. But what will you say after you've been in heaven for the trillionth year? Oh, that we would be kingdom-minded. How often do I fail in this department? Even though the Lord is available to me, to us, oftentimes we want something else. We think there's greater satisfaction somewhere else. That's the challenge in the garden, isn't it? The serpent said to the woman, "What the Lord said is not true. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will not die. In fact, the reason that God has forbidden all the fruit from you is that he knows that your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like him." In other words, the serpent saying to the woman, "You're going to find blessing outside of God that he has withheld from you if you disobey him." That's what it essentially boils down to. God is keeping something good from you. Listen to me above God's word, and you're going to be satisfied. And that sin, I think, plays itself out over and over in our lives, doesn't it? In other words, we think that by disobeying what God says in His Word, that we can find greater satisfaction than God Himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We make this mistake. Like Eve, we sin this way in multiple ways, I think. Firstly, in respect to possessions. Even something like the essentials trip us up, don't they? Well, at least that's what we call them. Maybe they're the hardest ones because they are quote-unquote essential. But this is what Jesus hones in on in Matthew chapter 6 in the context of food, shelter, and clothing. Do you remember what he said? Don't worry about those things. Don't worry about them. Instead, seek God's kingdom first, and all of those things are going to be added unto you. I'm going to give you everything you need for this life if you seek my kingdom first. See, when we live like God is the most important thing in our life, the cares of the world dissipate, even food and shelter and clothing. Now, I know it's easier said than done, but that's what God's Word says to us. Let's put the rubber to the road. Beloved, when you live like God is your portion, then you're not going to worry about all the other stuff. Can we really say this? The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Or does it come down to food and bills and we start to take things into our own hands? Maybe we don't really fully grasp this. When you live with God and His kingdom as your sole focus, you cease to worry about the little details in life. That's what Jesus says. This is the cure for anxiety. Seek God and His kingdom first. Beloved, the Lord is our portion. It means that we are satisfied in God and in God alone, in His future blessings, and that we live without a care in this entire world. And I want to stress that scripture it's about food. It's about shelter and clothing. It's not about the extras. It's not about the TV, right? It's not about all the fun things we want to do, your vacation, your cars. Jesus is saying, those I'm not even talking about those yet. I'm sure Jesus would have lots of words for us about our cars problems, wouldn't he? They spent how many hours walking from point A to point B? What a blessing it is that we have vehicles. Caleb did a little project on, was that your history project on the pyramids of Giza? The great pyramid of Kudzu? I don't know. Who is it? What's his name? Giza? Oh, Giza. Yeah. Anyway. And we were discussing, and I watched some videos with him on how they move these giant limestone blocks. You know, I work with Ted, a day or two a week, and it's nice to have access to a truck where we can move lumber around, but then you think, put into perspective that these people got together and moved 10, 20 ton of rock without any bulldozers. Okay, that's really a sidetrack. I didn't mean to get there, but we have such tremendous blessing in this world. We have vehicles that can transport us around and things around. And Jesus is saying, I don't even want you to worry about your livelihood, your jobs, the things that you do. You ought to be so focused on me that you're not even concerned with the food on your table. That's the goal. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." If God is our portion, then we need nothing else. That's what it means to live for God. We need nothing else. You could be able to literally give everything away. That's what it truly means to live out a lifestyle of God as our portion. Here's another area in our lives that we sometimes put before God. Our aspirations. Lord, you are my portion. Oh yeah? What about that job? That fame, that career, your retirement plan, that power. How many of you have dreams in your life? Things that you want to do. Maybe it's not for some things you want to see come to fruition. It might not be for you directly. Maybe for your children. You want to leave them in a better place than you began. Maybe your grandchildren, you've got goals and things you want to give to them. Let me ask you this. Would you give all of that up so that you could pray more? Oh, but you can. Would you give up all of your career and your future, everything you aspire to do for the rest of your life here on earth, so that you could have more communion with God? How many of you would give away all your possessions just so that you could pray more? That's what this is talking about. Lord, you are my portion. You are all I need. I got a nice bed, pillow. We at least need that, right? Our master had nowhere to lay his head. You know, most of the battle of spiritual life is fought right here. I mean, really, how many of you would gleefully see everything right now, just give it all up so you could go to Africa, be a missionary? Anyone excited about that? Some of you, I think would. Some of us would do it hesitantly. Some of us, not so excitedly. I'll be honest with you. Listen, God's given me that heart to be a missionary. That's what my whole life, up until I met Brittany. I was postured towards being a missionary overseas. And right now, you know, four kids, infant, you start to like put all this in and you're like, well, maybe not yet, God. Can we get through a few years first and then go? The house isn't quite ready to sell. I'm trying to be real with you because I think we're all guilty at times of putting our agendas, our aspirations, our plans, our goals ahead of the Lord. But that's what this is about. The Lord, you are my portion. You are all that really matters in this life. Do we really live like that? I know all of us have hopes and dreams that haven't come about, and all of us have things in our lives that we wish we didn't have, and all of us are tempted to think, you know, my hopes and dreams would just come true, just come about, the fullness of my satisfaction, it would just be, if I just had that boat, if I just was able to accomplish this or do that or get that done, and yet when we get there, we just kind of move the goalposts, don't we? It doesn't really bring us long-term satisfaction. More. Or if I didn't have these things in my life that are in my life, then I would just be satisfied with all of the things. The psalmist is saying, Lord, help me not to buy into those lies. You are my portion. All the satisfaction that I could ever want is found in you. You are my portion. See, when the psalmist says, Lord, you're my portion, it's a statement of satisfaction. He's satisfied in Yahweh God. Lord, help us to live solely for you. May your plans and purposes be what I live to fulfill. You know, God doesn't want something else to occupy our hearts. How many different places do we see in Scripture is talking about divided masters serving two gods? He wants to be the ultimate object of our affection. Oh, that we might genuinely cry out, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is all that I want. The Lord is worth more than all my possessions. The Lord is my aspiration. The Lord is our portion. And there's a second thing here that I'd be remiss. That's the first, is the Lord is our portion. It's a statement of satisfaction to him. But there's a second meaning here that I would be remiss if we did not talk on this morning or touch on. The second light in which we shall consider this phrase, the Lord is our portion, is that God is the source of all that belongs. Secondly, the Lord is my portion is a statement of reality. The first is a statement of satisfaction. The second way we'll look at this is that it's a statement of reality. Turn with me to Psalm 16. If you've got your Bible, Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion is a statement of reality. I want you to see one of the other six places this is used. Cherry picking this one, verse 5 says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The contemporary English version says, you, O Lord, are all I want. You are my choice. The ESV says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The NIV says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. The New King James says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The NLT renders this word portion as inheritance. There's a little bit of mistranslation here, in my opinion. Other more little translations, they link the word portion to inheritance like we read. The New King James, the New American Standard, the King James gets this right. It says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The word for inheritance is chalek. And it means portion, share, part, or territory. So one way to translate this particular verse into English, this would be mana chalek, would be that the Lord is the portion of my portion. The Lord is my mana chalek, portion of my portion. He's the portion of our inheritance. I want to talk a little bit about that word chalek, our inheritance. Now, in Bible times, an inheritance was of far more importance than it is today. Caleb's waiting till I die so he can have my car. I don't know what's going to happen. There's too many of you to split up anything, so. It's nice to have siblings. It's not when mom and dad die. That's terrible. But in Bible times, family inheritance was of far greater importance. Remember, firstly, that the land that we know as Israel today was first promised to Abraham and his seed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, Genesis 15, it's repeated, 18 through 20. To you and your seed, I give this land. And after Abraham's descendants entered back into the promised land after a time of sojourning, of captivity, and then wandering around in the wilderness, guess they were left with the task of clearing out the squatters, right? This is your land to your descendants. There's a bunch of people had occupied it. They had to clear them out. And before they even entered in, actually, the land was to be divided by tribe and by family, and then it would be cleared out, and each of the tribes were supposed to help each other do this thing. Now, later on, God would actually, in the Mosaic Law, he would go on to clarify to the people of Israel that a family's portion of land, it was divided up, the family's portion of land would remain in that family in perpetuity. Numbers 36, verse 7, if you want to read about it. The law also directed that only the sons of a legal wife had the right to that inheritance. And if there were no sons, the property would go to the daughters. Numbers 27, verse 8. On the condition they did not marry outside of the tribe. Numbers 36, 6. And if a widow was left without children, the nearest of kin on her husband's side had the right of marrying her, and if he refused, the next of kin could marry her. This is what we see happening in Ruth chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. If no one married the widow, the inheritance remained with her until her death and then reverted to the next of kin. Numbers 27, 9 through 11. This is very nuanced and specific stuff going on with the inheritance because there has to be a place for the land to go. My point is this. The law of God, the Mosaic law, literally has much to say about inheritance. It's a very important concept. Throughout, not only the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament. Now I want you to consider this on a spiritual level. The Lord is the portion of our inheritance. Turn to Numbers 18. There you're going to get a clue, we will get a clue, as to the depth of the meaning of this peculiar phrase, the Lord is our portion. Pop quiz, while you're turning there. 12 tribes received an inheritance in the land. Who was left out? Reuben got it. Simeon, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. And there were 12 that did receive it because they're referred to as half-tribes. This is Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So 12 different sections of land were divided up. Joseph's was sort of the 11th divided into two. There was one tribe left off. That is the tribe of Levi. Numbers 18, verse 20. What would their inheritance be? Let's read. And there's three verses. There's three different places. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 9. Deuteronomy 18:2 and Joshua 13:33, Ezekiel 44:28. There's a couple references to this, but I picked this one. Numbers 18:20 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron," and this is in the context of what's going to happen with the Levites. God is giving very clear instructions to the duties of the Levites, how they're going to offer, how much meat they're allowed to eat. You can read the verses ahead of time, where they're going to get their food from. Verse 20 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." And this is extended to the entire tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, who were the priests. The Levites would have no portion of the land. What is their inheritance? God Himself. He would take care of their needs. Is that not incredible? And so we can see here that an inheritance, as used in the Bible, does not only refer to land, it also has a theological significance. The priest's inheritance would be the Lord Himself. The priest's inheritance would be the Lord Himself. Let me ask you, who are the priests now? 1 Peter 2:9. Are we not the priests of God in Christ Jesus? What is your inheritance then, O church? The Lord God Himself. Now, I don't think we really can grasp this. First off, we're finite. But I don't think we're even fully grasping the depth of our inability to grasp it. It's kind of like a phrase we read and you're like, okay, that's cool. But we just sort of leave it as that. Okay, we'll understand that later when we get to heaven, right? We just read it. This is just part of the Bible. We have lots of things. It's really cool, colorful language. But I want us just to, Selah, meditate on this. The Lord God Himself is our inheritance. See, this concept of inheriting God is actually brought out even more in the New Testament. It's not just some weird, David, he had a little bit too much wine thing. This is a well-connected theme through Christ's redemptive work. You can read Mark 12:7, Hebrews 1:2. I'm going to give you a bunch of references because we just don't have time. It's one of our rights as children of God. Romans 8, if you want to read it, you can go there on your own, says this way, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also." Heirs of what? "Of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him." Because we are children, we are heirs with Christ and of God. We actually are put into a position because of our relationship with Christ Jesus to receive all the blessings that Christ receives, including but not limited to God Himself. It's mind-blowing. That's what it literally says. I hope you're getting this. Remember that we non-Jews are included in this inheritance of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3:6 that it's the Gentiles that would be included because of the work of Christ. Now, what does this include? It includes the kingdom of God and all its blessings. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25:34. both presently and into the future. 1 Corinthians 15:50, Titus 3:7, 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. I know I'm moving quick, but we just don't have time to get through all these scriptures. This is a huge, tremendous topic. And so if the first aspect of this phrase is simply a statement of satisfaction, I want you to see that this is a statement of reality, that there is a truth here, that the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. We will receive a portion or part of God. Now, I don't want you to take this too far and you get into this weird religious thing where you think you're going to become little gods and all that stuff people twist out of Scripture. This is simply a promise. I'm going to try and get a little more practical application of what it means. Of one day, when we are with God in His very presence, that we get to participate and receive the fullness of His presence. The greatest gift What does this mean then? What does this mean in simple terms? I believe the greatest gift that God gives you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented, you've come to acknowledge your sins, confess them, Jesus, you've looked to Jesus for forgiveness, acceptance, you've been justified, you've been pardoned, forgiven, all that stuff. Okay, you're a Christian, a believer. You've got the Holy Spirit doing a regenerating work in your life and all of that. Now listen carefully. I think the highest gift that God gives you is not forgiveness. I want you to hear this. It should cause you to step back. I know it sounds wrong. It may seem like error, but please hear me out. I don't think the highest gift that God has given to His believers, His children, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is amazing. I'm not denigrating it. It's an unimaginable gift. But that's not where God stopped. And we don't deserve forgiveness. But I think if you sort of step back and you look at the entirety of the Word of God and you take it all into account, I think you'll agree that the highest gift you receive as a believer is God Himself. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. How could a perfect and holy God share Himself with a sinful and depraved me? But that's the thing. God can't share Himself with a sinful people. And so He forgave us. He washes away our sins so that He could share Himself with us. See, forgiveness was a necessary step to the ultimate goal of our inheritance. This is what it means to be a child of God. A child is in a position to receive an inheritance. So God the Father adopts us. There's this beautiful picture. I've always had a soft spot for adoption. I don't know that that's necessarily changed having Abigail in our lives. My heart breaks for children that don't have biological parents that love them, that often can care for them in a good and healthy way. But to see the picture of God the Father adopting a child that is not His own, with all the flaws and hardship that comes along with it, right? Because let's not skirt the issue. It's Abigail's easy. She doesn't bring the trauma and of a lot of situations. Use your imagination. A lot of children that are adopted, especially later in life, they come with hurts and pains, addictions, all sorts of things. And that's what God essentially does with us, right? He took us, He says, you know what? I'm not just taking the good ones. I want to take you with all of your hurts and pains. I want to heal them so that you can become a part of my family. And now you can be brothers with Christ Jesus, a co-heir with Him of all the inheritance that I have. My entire fortune is for you because I chose you to be a part of my family. So there's this place in my heart for adoption. It's just such a beautiful spiritual picture. That it's not God giving to us because He's obligated. He went out of His way to do it. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You know, and this theme is, it's hinted about through the entire Word of God. There's this phrase, you'll know this one. You see this all the time. You may not have taken note of it. I will be your God and you will be my people. Isn't that God's goal from the beginning? He wants to be our God and that we would be his people. He wants to commune and fellowship with us. It just grieves you to think the lengths that God would go to restore communion with himself, how much it must have meant that Adam and Eve could walk with him in the cool of the day. He was willing to sacrifice his own son, to corrupt the very image of the Godhead, humbling Jesus down to the point with setting everything aside. He was willing to lay that all aside, rather than just simply starting over. Think about that for a minute. Because he loved us that much. So he just set it all aside and he came down as a lowly man that he could earn it back so that he could bring us into the fold. It's absolutely mind-blowing. God desires to be ours. You know, I say this with trepidation, but we ought to be more confident of our eternal lot in life, of God himself. I mean, how often do you hear this taught? We think about heaven. All of us want big mansions, right? That's the joke. We're going there. I'm going there to eat food. I don't care about the house. Okay? Personally, I think this is an often overlooked part of our future, of receiving the presence of God. How many of you, if you walked up to somebody and you asked them, what is it that you're wanting out of this life? And if someone just looked at you dead in the eye and they say, God. I mean, there's a couple situations here. You'd probably think they were arrogant or crazy, or best case scenario, maybe they were like some sort of super spiritual weirdo that speaks in a bunch of metaphors. You ever meet those people? Their lips are moving, but they're not saying anything at all. It's like the wind. I just felt the wind of God and just blowed, and I just want you to feel the refreshing blowing of the, hey, did you just get that? And it's like, people like talking all these metaphors. I'm like, I don't understand what you're saying right now, but that's great, man. I'm glad that you love Jesus. But you know, for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, that's a perfectly acceptable response. I want God. I want to know God intimately and fully. God says to us, I will be your God and you can call on me my God because I belong to you. I've given myself to you. I am your portion. Will you cry out to me? Will you receive me as your inheritance? That's a statement of reality, believer. God gives it to us in his word. It's a glorious, glorious thing to contemplate. Excuse me. And this is what it means to be an heir of God. We are heirs of his presence. We get to experience the fullness of who he is. This is what heaven's about. A lot of people are looking forward to football with no back injuries. I joke about food. I am looking forward to food. I hope we get to eat there. I'm not sure what it's going to be like. I think we might just, even if there is some extracurriculars, there might be a work assigned, you know, as I read the Word of God, I think we'll have jobs, but I think we might just spend a few millennia just right at the gate worshiping. We can't even get in, right? Just being in his very presence. It's going to take, you know, a few million years just to unpack that. That's the experience. We get to live and commune with God for all eternity. That's the greatest gift. Forgiveness alone, it's incredible. It's what gets us there. But for no apparent reason, God makes us sharers of his glory. I could go on. We got to stop. Galatians 4:7, it says, if you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, before he was crucified, the high priestly prayer, he says, that we might be sharers of his glory. Peter says that we have, get this, 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us in heaven. Beloved, it doesn't make sense, and it's certainly not fair. The Bible teaches that everything that belongs to Christ Jesus is there waiting for us.